Fella. It's good to be back. I understand Mike did a great job last week filling in. I heard it was just a real blessing. I was in Sierra Vista. It's funny because I got to Calvary Chapel Sierra Vista last week, and they have a Friday night service, and then they have two Sunday morning services. And I've taught there in the last 29 years. I've probably taught there 20 some times, probably. And every time that I've ever gone, it's always been the same. And so Saturday night service, we were getting ready to go out, and I said to the worship team, just out of curiosity, how's the service going to go? And they said, okay, we're going to get up, and we're going to do four songs, and then we're going to have a greeting, and then there'll be another song, and then we'll bring you up. And then I said, okay. So their service started at 6 o'clock, and I said, what time do I need to be done teaching? They go, at 7 at the top of the hour. I'm like, I'm calculating in my head, right? Like, because I have 45 minutes worth of notes, and they gave me 30 minutes to teach. So if you ever hear that teaching, it was like, and I still were throwing notes out left and right. And so anyway, it was a blessing. And then the next day I adjusted a little bit, and so it was good. But this, we don't have that rule here, so sorry. So anyways, Revelation chapter 20, just kidding. Revelation chapter 20 this morning is where we're going to be at. I wanted to read to you a reminder from the book of Revelation when we started it months and months and months back, just what this book promises us. And Revelation, you don't have to turn there, but Revelation 1 says this, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things that he saw. Now this is so neat. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. In this chapter, chapter 20, we are probably in one of the most awe-inspiring sections or portions of Scripture in all the Bible. Why do I say that? Because in chapters 19 and in chapter 20, Jesus actually returns, the promise finally happens, where he actually returns to establish his thousand-year reign on the earth, or his kingdom called the millennial age or the kingdom age. Now, last time we began looking at what the world will be like after Jesus comes back at his second coming to actually establish his kingdom on earth. And to sum it up, I can sum it up like this. Before Jesus returns, during the tribulation period, it will be horrible. It'll be horrific, never darker. But to sum it up, after Jesus returns, it'll be fabulous. It'll be wonderful, amazing, beautiful, never greater when Jesus comes back. Now, the reason the world is in the condition that it's in right now is because of the fall, because of the sin that was brought in by our first parents, Adam and Eve, and we've lived on a cursed planet ever since. And the curse, though, will be ended when Jesus comes back to the planet, when he returns. Even the earth itself will be restored to its pristine, its pre-flood or even Eden-like conditions. We've talked about the desert becoming like springs, lush and green, looking like the tropics or like Hawaii. Food will be here on the earth in abundance during the thousand-year reign of Jesus because the curse will be lifted. There'll be no more thorns or thistles. We're sharing in the first service around here. We live in the desert, right? There's a lot of thorns and thistles. If you're a hunter like I'm a hunter, you know, there's places you go hunting, and you know there's deer there, but you know there's also these things called cat claw. Anybody experienced cat claw ever? Well, when you come out of it, the other side, your legs are cut and bleeding and full of holes, right? That's thorns and thistles. All that's going to be gone during the millennial reign of Jesus. There will be peace on earth. And the reason there'll be peace on earth is because Satan will be bound and cast into the abyss, which we're going to learn about this morning, for 1,000 years. And his evil influences will be completely stifled. And the Lord Jesus is then going to rule and reign on the earth as the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And he's going to rule, we're told, with a rod of iron. In other words, if anyone does anything, he'll deal with it right then. And so it's going to be a theocracy with Jesus Christ ruling. It tells us in the book of Isaiah that the government will be upon his shoulders. So government won't be run by men anymore. And we can see how bad man is at running things, right? He messes stuff up pretty bad. All you got to look around at the world today and see how messed up the world is because men are trying to run it, and they're running it badly. But the nations during that time will beat their swords into plowshares. We learned that their spears will be turned into pruning hooks. A nation will not go to war with nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Why? There's not going to be need for armies in the nations because there's going to be peace between peoples and nations when the Prince of Peace comes. The earth, we're told, will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the seas. Now, as far as the environment goes during the millennial kingdom, I want to say this. It's not going to be man's doing. Okay, right now there's all kinds of greenies and people trying to save the planet and we got to stop this, we got to do this different and all that. You know, man isn't going to fix the world, the earth. That's going to be the Lord's doing. And it's going to be a perfect environment in both a physical and a spiritual sense. And it's going to be incredibly beautiful. It's, like I said, it's going to be like the pre-flood conditions. And at that time, if a person dies, we learned last time, if a person dies at 100 years old, they will be considered a curse. It'll be like a tragedy. That'll be like a person dying in their youth. And anytime someone dies in their youth nowadays, it is a heartbreaking thing, right? But people will live probably 300, 400, 500, 600, 700, 800, 900 years, like in the days before the flood. Methuselah lived 900 and some years. I don't remember the exact number. But they lived a long time. And so the human body, the environment, everything will be completely different. And it's going to be awesome again. Even the animal kingdom, the carnivores will become herbivores. And the predators will no longer be eating their prey. I like different animals. You probably do too. Certain animals you like, certain animals you don't like that much. Like, I don't really like, they're not my favorite, not even close, javelinas. Anybody like javelinas? No? Most of us don't like javelinas, right? They're nasty little creatures. You know, God made them, but they're nasty little creatures. They'll tear your garden up. And, you know, if you're out walking your dog and you see a javelina, you better watch out because they hate dogs and they'll come and attack you and your dog. And one time my next door neighbor came over to my house and she had bite marks all over her legs where her big old mean dog that beat all the dogs up in the neighborhood got beat up by a bunch of javelinas and then attacked her. So the dog ran back scared. They attacked her and bit her all up. So there was, don't be javelinas, but I like certain animals. And like one of my favorites, since I was a kid, I've always loved cheetahs. Cheetahs are the fastest land animal on the earth, right? They're super fast. I think they can run 70 miles an hour, something like that. Anyway, I'm watching this video the other day, and I'm like, oh, look at that beautiful cheetah. And it's drinking water by the side of this beautiful river there in Africa somewhere. And it's drinking. And all of a sudden, in an instant, this giant crocodile or alligator, whatever it was, comes and grabs it by the head and just yanks it in the water. I was like, what happened to its speed? It was just like it was gone. That thing ate it. I'm like, man. But you see, during the kingdom age, there will be none of that. The animals will not be killing and eating each other. And so it's just amazing what's coming. And we're told that we, the bride, the church, we will rule and reign with Jesus on his throne. We will be with him. And the nations will come to Jerusalem to worship Jesus face to face. It's going to be a glorious time. Now this morning, as we come to these verses that we're going to look at, these verses have really puzzled people because they're in here and they're like, why did the Lord allow this? You know, there's a lot of whys that we have, a lot of questions that we have that we'll never know now in this life. You know, and if we could know everything that God knows, we would be him, but we're not him. And we don't always understand in his wisdom why he allows stuff to happen. But this next little section has caused people, theologians, to scratch their heads and go, what? Why did the Lord allow this? Here's what we're going to look at this morning. Revelation chapter 20, beginning at verse 7. Now it said, when the 1,000 years were expired, Satan will be released from his prison. And he will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, speaking of Jerusalem, And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So now, looking at these verses, you might know why people ask the why question. Why would God release Satan out of the abyss at the end of the 1,000 years, after he's been locked up for 1,000 years, there's been peace on the earth, and then he gets out, and he goes out, and he begins to deceive the world once again? Wouldn't it have been better just to toss him directly into the lake of fire? We might think, well, yeah, that seems logical, but see, God has his reasons, and God chooses not to do that. Now, verse 8 tells us what Satan will do once again, once he gets his freedom back for a little while. He goes right back into what he's currently doing today, going into the world and wreaking havoc. And so look what he does in verse 8. And he will go out and deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. So, at the end of the 7-year tribulation, what we saw happen at the second coming of Jesus, Jesus defeats the armies of the Antichrist and the false prophet that are gathered together in Israel, in the valley of Megiddo, and Jesus comes back literally on a horse, a white horse, with a sword proceeding out of his mouth, and he wipes out, he defeats the armies of the Antichrist, captures the Antichrist and the false prophet alive, and throws them into the lake of fire. But now, this is a whole different thing. 1,000 years have passed. Satan's been bound. And then he gets let loose and he goes out into the world, which will be repopulated during the 1,000 years by regular humans that have made it through the tribulation. They don't have resurrected, glorified bodies like we will, but they will begin to repopulate the world, but they'll still have the nature or the capacity to sin. And so Satan goes out, deceives a nation, gathers multitudes again, in Israel, near Jerusalem, and wants to fight against the Lord, deceives all of these people. And yet, here are these people that have lived, think about it, in a perfect world, a perfect environment, experiencing the Lord himself with all of his wonderful provisions and him taking care of them, and them seeing Jesus face to face. And yet, many of them will fall for Satan's deception, go along with the devil, gather to war against the Lord from the four corners of the earth, and nations were going to be involved in this, plural, including Gog and Magog. We've mentioned them before. So that same group again will be involved. Now, Gog and Magog are also spoken of in Ezekiel 38 and 39, and that's a different war. Some believe that war will happen right before the tribulation. Some believe at the beginning of the tribulation. That's a different war. But same group of people. Now, in view of this, men rebelling here willfully against Jesus, you would think, why would they do that? They lived in such a perfect world. Their environment was perfect. The provisions were there for them. And you ask yourself, why would humans do this? What's up? Why would they rebel against the Lord? Why would they turn on and go on the devil's side against Jesus? Well, if we say, well, why would they do that? And I would say to you, well, why did you do it? Because you've done it too. If you're not a Christian, you're still doing it. And so the answer comes back like it always does. And what it does is it proves something about the hearts of men, our sinful, fallen nature. And what it also does is it dispels the psychologists and the sociologists and the anthropologists' mis-evaluation of man. If you listen to man's evaluation of man today, it's very interesting what worldly people will say and how they evaluate man and his condition. What they'll say is this, that men are a byproduct of their environment. That's what they'll always say. And the reason that people do evil, the only reason people do evil, they'll say, is because they are influenced because of their environment, because men are intrinsically good. They disagree that men are intrinsically evil. And so they say the only reason that they do bad things is because of their environment. I had a conversation the other day on my Facebook page with a lady who got mad at me and said, I can't believe that you're saying that kids are born sinful. And I said, well, you must not have had any then, because I've had a few and I have grandkids and they are sinful little turds, you know? And so yesterday we were fishing. We went fishing and the kids are fishing. And Buddy Boy, my grandson, he's really good in sports. And he caught the first fish. Of course, he was all, you know. And so his little sister wasn't catching any. And she wasn't catching. And I heard her. I'm never going to catch a fish. She was complaining. And then all of a sudden she goes, I'm trying a new spot. And she goes over there and she decides to throw the line. We were throwing the lines in for her. And she throws the line in all by herself. And she catches one. And she looks over at her brother, all smiling, because he couldn't cast. He was casting in the trees, and he was doing all this stuff. And then she caught like three in a row. And all of a sudden, I hear Zach say to Buddy Boy, you know, son, I guess you're good in baseball, and I guess she's good in fishing. No! He's all mad. And they're just so competitive. And then our little granddaughter, the littlest one, itty bitty, she's quiet, right? And we have this little tent. And I look back there, and she's got all the power baits out and open. And she's mixing them together like Play-Doh. And I go, what are you doing? And she goes, I'm making science. I go, okay. But you know, I mean, kids are kids, right? Not to say that that was sinful, although for a fisherman, that was pretty bad. But anyways, but the thing is that kids are fallen. And we live in a world where we're fallen. And it doesn't matter. You can raise kids in a really good environment. I tried my best as a daddy to raise all four of my kids in a Christian home, in a Christian environment. And guess what my oldest son did? He brought into my house, can you believe this? Satanic rock music. What was the name of that band? Remember I told you I met those guys there in Israel? Oh, man, I forgot to guess. Korn, yeah. Korn and the Cob. Yeah, I met the band Korn, the guy, the lead singer from the band Korn, in Israel. And I looked at him, and he's full of tattoos, got eye makeup on, and there's a camera crew following this guy. And I'm like, what's up? I didn't know who he was. And I asked the lady at the little buffet there in Israel that we were eating at the hotel. I go, who's that guy? Why are they following him around with a camera crew? We go, oh, that's MTV. They're following him around with the camera crew because it's the lead singer or the guitar player from Korn or whatever. And I go, oh, wow, interesting. I said, yeah, I used to break his albums, I told the lady. And she goes, what? And I go, yeah. And so she goes over there and tells him, he goes, can I interview you? And so he comes over and we start talking. He'd become a believer. And we have a conversation. I said, yeah, I used to catch my son with your albums all the time and break them. He goes, yeah, I know I'm breaking them now too, because he gave his life to Christ. But you know, and that's the thing. We raised our kids to know the Lord and to live for the Lord. And all of them, almost all of them, became prodigal in some way. And I'm like, what happened, Lord? We thought we had a good environment for them. But the thing is, you can be raised in a bad home, in a really bad home, and still come to know the Lord. That's so crazy. I've heard the story, and this is a true story, of this lady. I think she lived in Sierra Vista, and she was an atheist, and she was complaining to a Christian who had gone there to, you know, she was a beautician or something, and she was telling the Christian, she goes, I'm so mad. She goes, why? She goes, all three of my sons are saved, and they're youth pastors, and I raised them as atheists, you know, and I'm like, how cool is that? You know, and I told my wife, maybe that's what we did wrong. We should have raised the boys as atheists. You know, I don't know. So they would have rebelled against us and got saved, you know, kind of thing. But the thing is you know, you look at the environment and you can't blame it on the environment. People's hearts, that's the problem. And a lot of people love to blame shift. And you look at the people during the millennial reign of Jesus, and you know, these people have made it through the tribulation. They repopulate the earth in the most perfect environment, and yet they still rebel. You think about Adam and Eve. They were in the most perfect environment possible. They walked with God and talked with God, and they still fell. The angels, a third of the angels, imagine a third of the angels went with Satan and they rebelled against God. And so here we see the devil gets released from his prison. And he starts to go out and he tempts the people who are living in this perfect world, perfect environment. And guess what happens? They fall. They rebel against the Lord at the end of the tribulation, or the the millennial kingdom. And even though they were living in this amazing environment, that's why. Why is that? Because men are not intrinsically good. We are pulled and we are, you know, lured to sinful things, and that's just what happens. Listen to Ironside's evaluation of this. I love it. He says, "It's the old story of satanic hatred to God and man's frailty toward, told all over again, but this time under the most favorable circumstances for man. Therefore, his sin is absolutely inexcusable. Tested in the Garden of Delight, man broke through the only prohibition laid on him. Tested under conscience, corrupt and violence filled the earth, and the world had to be destroyed by a flood. Tested under the restraining influence of divinely appointed government, man went into idolatry and turned his back on its creator. Tested under the law of Moses, he cast off all restraint and he crucified the Lord of glory. Tested under the grace of God in this present dispensation of the Holy Spirit, man has shown himself utterly unable to appreciate such mercy as, and has rejected the gospel for the most part and has gone even deeper into sin. Tested under the personal reign of the Lord Jesus for 1,000 years, some will readily listen to the voice of the tempter, for he will ascend from the pit of the and the abyss, or the abyss, bent on one last defiant effort to thwart the purpose of God. It is a melancholy history indeed of humankind. And it emphasizes the heart of man that it is incurably evil. The carnal mind is not subject to God, neither indeed can it be, Romans 8:7. Therefore, the need in all ages, and in this one too, and in this room right now, the need of all ages is the second birth through the Word of God and the Holy Spirit." That's why the Bible tells us very plainly, we must be born again. Because we cannot save ourselves. We are not capable of doing that. And so we look at what's going on here, and we go, how come the world is so evil? Well, look in the mirror. It's the condition of our own heart. And apart from Jesus, we are all hopeless without a Savior. That's just the problem. And so when we say, well, evil, 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 it's not out there, it's in here. You know, you're your worst enemy. And so at the end of the millennial kingdom, they rebel again against the Lord. And you're going, this is just so sad. But what it does is it dispels, it disproves, it debunks, destroys the false assumption that man, it's just the environment and that's what it is. No, it's not the environment. It's the heart of man himself. You know, men love to paint this beautiful picture of themselves, and God paints a different picture of us. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9 basically says this, that the heart is deceitful above all else and desperately wicked. Who can understand it? Who can know it? So what God says about us is that man is not intrinsically good. He's not essentially good. It's not the fault of his environment. It's the reason that we sin, guys, is because we're sinners. We're born with a fallen nature. I've said this, I just said it first service. I've never, with all my kids, have to say, okay, kids, we're going to have a family meeting. Let daddy teach you how to tell a lie. Or let grandpa teach you how to be self. No. We're always having to teach them the opposite. Because it's natural, and they are born with a fallen and a sinful nature. Now, you might say, well, wait a minute, you know, it's about education. If we just had a better education system, let me tell you this. You know, education hasn't fixed America. You know that there's such a thing as white-collar crime? You know what white-collar crime is? Mostly, it's educated people. And a lot of people in our political system, politicians are criminals, right? PhDs, they're lawyers. Well, then you're allowed. No wonder they're committing crimes, right? They're lawyers. And yet, our federal prisons are full of people who have committed white-collar crime. And guess where they went to school? Yale, Harvard, Cambridge, West Point, Princeton, Oxford. Well, whoop-dee-doo. All you are is an educated sinner. So Jesus says you must be born again in order to enter the kingdom of God. Ephesians chapter 2 says that we were born dead in trespasses and sins, and we were objects of God's wrath. And here's what's even sadder in some ways. Even after we get saved and after we're born again, and we belong to the Lord and we're forgiven, we still need His grace every day to live the Christian life. I can tell you regretfully, I've been a Christian for 40 years, and I can tell you I have sinned a lot of times in these 40 years because I made a stupid choice, or I let the flesh get the best of me, or I let somebody make me mad, or whatever. And I still struggle with the flesh, even though I'm a Christian. I need forgiveness. I need God's grace and God's strength every single day. Now, I know none of you are that way, but that's how it is with me. You know, I go golfing on Mondays with some of the guys, and regretfully, once in a while, I don't think by the grace of God I've ever said a bad word, but I'll say, when I mess up, I'll say, "You stupid moron," talking to myself, "You idiot." And then I'll say, "Ding, ding." So we're out golfing one day, right? And Jonathan's little boy's out there with us. And I do something stupid, and I go, "Ding, ding." And so the next time we're going golfing, he goes, "Are we going with Pastor Ding, Ding again?" So now he calls me Pastor Ding Ding because I call myself a ding ding. But the thing is you know, we all struggle, at least I do, with my flesh still. And we all need the Lord's grace every single day. So we can kind of understand how these people get tempted by the evil one after living in such a great environment, but they rebel. And here's the sad part. What happens to them? This is the saddest part of the story. It says, and so they go out, the devil goes out in verse 8 to deceive, right? And then notice what happens. Verse 9, they went up on the breadth of the earth, and they surround the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and wipes them out. So the devil leads all these people astray against the Lord, and they all get torched. Fire comes down out of heaven and torches them. The last time when Jesus came down, this is different, because Jesus comes down on white horse with the saints and the angels and defeats the Antichrist and captures him and the false prophet, throws him into the lake of fire at the end of the tribulation, wipes out those armies, and it's bloody. This time, God himself, the Father, sends fire down and wipes out his enemies in an instant as they had gathered together to fight against the Lord Jesus and his people. And fire devours them. And the Bible says, you know, our God is a consuming fire. You don't mess around with God. And so the same thing that happened to Sodom and Gomorrah is going to happen to them. Now, if you're an enemy of God, all I can say is it's a bad place to be. Because if you're an enemy of God, the Bible actually calls you something. God calls you something. I'm not making this up. But in Psalm chapter 53, verse 1, it says this, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." Now, the literal translation in the Hebrew is this, "The fool has said in his heart, for me, no God." That's what it literally says. That's the Bible's definition of a fool. So one of the greatest, you know, most foolish things a person could do is to rebel against the Lord. But look what happens in verse 10. This is a joyous, great occasion. Look at verse 10. "The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." This is one of the greatest verses in the Bible. Right? Finally, the devil gets dealt with and he gets captured and thrown into the lake of fire and he is never, ever going to get out. He's tormented day and night forever and ever. He finally gets what he has coming to him. And that's the devil's destiny. The ultimate destiny of the devil is the lake of fire. Here's the thing though, he's not in there yet and he knows it. He knows his time is short. He knows what's coming. The Lord tells us what's coming. Now we know what's coming to him. And I believe because he knows his time is short in the world right now, he's working full time and overtime to deceive, to kill, to steal, and to destroy. And you and I are his enemies as Christians. We were once his. We belong to him. If you're not a Christian, you belong to the devil right now. You either belong to the Lord or you belong to the devil. That's all there is. And so if you belong to the Lord, though, you are against the evil one. And he knows it. Satan messes with us as Christians. He tries to attack us. He tries to stumble us. He tries to discourage us because we are a threat to him. When we shine the light of the gospel, when we share the message of Jesus, we are, in essence, taking people from his kingdom and bringing them in with the Lord's help as his instruments to bring them into the kingdom of light, out of the kingdom of darkness, and therefore we're his enemies. But you see, the devil gets thrown into the lake of fire. Now, when he gets there, there's already two characters that are there that have been there for 1,000 years already. Look at chapter 19 at verse 20. Our last chapter, 19 verse 20, says, "Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone." So, they've been in there already, those two, for 1,000 years when the devil gets captured and thrown in. And so now, he's in there with his two puppets. And hell and the lake of fire, hell is different than the lake of fire. But they're not fake places, imaginary places, made up places. They're literal places. And when people go there, or the devil and his angels go there, they are not going there to be evaporated or annihilated. And it's interesting to me because across the board, cults deny usually the deity of Jesus Christ. They deny who he is, but they almost always deny hell, a literal hell as well, a literal lake of fire. Liberal theologians try to teach that, oh, you know what, God would never do that. He would never send anybody to a literal hell. It's not literal, it's figurative. But yet Jesus himself, he warned about this place as being real and literal. He warned about making the wrong choices in life and ending up there in the end. And he talked about it as a real and a literal place. Jesus mentioned and warned about hell more than any other teacher ever combined. Matthew chapter 25, Jesus says this, "Then shall he say to them on his left, the goats, 'Depart from me, you who are cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels.'" Now Jesus calls the fire everlasting, just like he calls heaven is everlasting. Same word. And so the lake of fire and hell was never created for humans, by the way. It was created for the devil and his angels. God wasn't up in heaven going, oh yeah, I can't wait. I'm going to make this horrible place of torment because all the bad people, I'm going to throw them there. No, that's not what he did. It was created for the devil and his angels. That's what it was for. It's their final resting place or their stop. In chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus spoke about those who would be cast out of his presence because of rejecting him. And he said that they would be thrown into outer darkness where there would be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew chapter 13, verse 42, Jesus says, "The Son of Man will send out his angels and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. And they will be thrown into the fiery furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Mark chapter 9, verse 44 through 48, Jesus says about hell that the fire never goes out and the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. So there's two questions. Number one, how can a person be thrown into the lake of fire and not be consumed? Number two, how could a God of love send anyone to hell? Those are two big questions that people often ask. Charles Spurgeon, an old-time preacher, said this about the first question. How can a person be cast into the lake of fire and their body not be consumed? He said this, "Your body will be prepared in such a way by God in a resurrected state." Remember, everyone is going to be resurrected, the righteous and the wicked. "So your body will be prepared in such a way that it will ever burn but never be consumed. Your nerves will be laid raw with searing flame, yet never desensitized. The sulfurous flames will sear your voice and your lungs, choking your breath. You will cry for the mercy of death, but it will never, no, never come. You will weep with no one to hear or to care or to ever answer you. How horrible. The Bible describes hell and the lake of fire as the most horrible possible scenario for angels, fallen angels, or for humans. And at the end of verse 10, we see that hell, or the lake of fire, is eternal. It says, and they will be tormented day and night for what? Forever and ever. See, once you're in, there's no getting out. I was talking to someone one time, and he goes, yeah, you know, hell's not eternal. When you go there, God's going to give you 1,000 chances to change your mind. I'm like, oh, 1,000? How dumb would you have to be to, well, let me see, 990? No. You don't get a chance. Once you die in this life, you're done. You either go to heaven as God's child because you're saved and forgiven, or you go to hell because you rejected the Son of God, and you will pay for your sins. And the Bible says that there's not going to be any relief. The fire will never go out. You will be there forever and ever and ever, tormented day and night. Someone said that there's a sign over hell that says, those who enter here abandon all hope. Now, part of what makes hell hell is that there will be no hope. That's what will make hell even worse. No second chances, no burning off your sins after 10,000 years and then you get out or whatever, or no annihilation. No, it's a place of eternal torment. Eternity begins, and everyone will exist either in glory or in flames forever and ever. And you see, that's what's scary when you think about the message of the gospel. That's why this message is not popular. A lot of churches have thrown this doctrine out because it's like, oh, wow, we don't want to bump people out. No, I think it's better that you hear it and you go, you know what? I don't want to go there. I remember as a non-Christian, when I started realizing I was a sinner and the Lord showed me, he said to me, like showed me clearly from scripture, Joseph, if you don't stop living this lifestyle of immorality and drunkenness and doing drugs and ripping people off and lying and stealing all the junk you're doing, if you don't stop, Joseph, you're going to end up in hell. And I realized it, man, and I got scared. I'm like, I don't want to go there. And so the Lord kind of scared the hell out of me, sort of. Because I realized I don't want to go there. But the Lord said, I will forgive you and I will give you eternal life if you'll accept my Son. And I thank the Lord I did that. I'm standing up here 40 years later going, how did I get up here? You know what I mean? Like what happened, Lord? I remember when I first heard about the ministry or a pastor or a priest or whatever. Like someone asked me about, hey, you know, what do you think about being a pastor? I'm like, what's a pastor? I don't know what that was. I was a total heathen, right? So, like, I'm always amazed that the Lord would have given me this privilege to do this. But here's the thing. Thank God he had mercy on me. Thank God he offered me forgiveness. And he offers it to everybody. The forgiveness of sins and heaven as a gift to whosoever would believe. So I'm telling you, you don't want to go to hell. People go, oh, I'm going to go to hell and party there with my friends. We're going to drink Budweiser. No, you're not. It's going to be a place of isolation and separation and pain and torment and weeping and gnashing of teeth and total sorrow and total regret. But now the second question. How could a God of love send anyone to hell? You ever heard that question asked? Well, here's the thing. God doesn't send men to hell. Not willfully. The Bible says he's not willing, he's not wanting any to perish, that he desires everyone to come to repentance. 2 Peter 3:9 tells us that. 1 Timothy 2:4 says, he wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Ezekiel 33:11 says that he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. God doesn't want people to perish. He wants to save them. But the problem lies not with God, but it lies with you and me and with people. And God has given the capacity to humans to make a choice. All the way since back in the garden, Adam and Eve made a bad choice. And now we're affected by that choice. But we still have a choice to make too. And ultimately what ends up happening is God will honor the choice that we make. And if you choose to reject Jesus and you live in the world and you keep on sinning and you rebel against the Lord, then you know what? You have rejected his offer of love and it will cost you eternally. You chose to go there because you chose to reject his love and his grace and forgiveness. That's how you end up in hell. And the only way of escape is Jesus. He's our only way of escape. There's no other way out. We have to be washed by his blood. Let's finish this off. Look at 11, verse 11. It says, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face," this is amazing, "from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great." Everyone's going to be there at the great white throne. All the unsaved. This is for the unsaved, the unbelievers. "And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. And books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which they that which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. And death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. That is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Now, this is probably one of the most somber portions of Scripture in all of this, in all the Bible, because millions, probably billions of people are going to meet Jesus in an unsaved, unregenerate state at the great white throne judgment. Now keep in mind that all the believers already, Old Testament, New Testament, tribulation saints, have already been resurrected at the first resurrection. We have been judged, not for salvation, but at the judgment seat of Christ, not for salvation, but for rewards or loss of rewards. We are never going to come under condemnation because our condemnation was already laid on Jesus as he hung on the cross and suffered and died in our place. I tell you, when I think about what Jesus went through, I think about Good Friday coming up. We're going to have a Good Friday service. Every time it just breaks my heart to realize all that he went through on that cross, being spat on, being mocked, being punched in the face over and over by the Roman soldiers, blindfolded and then beaten with a staff, beaten, thorns beaten into his forehead, whipped until his body was in just shredded, bleeding, suffering. All of that happened because of my stupidity. My sin did that to him. And it's heartbreaking. But you see, he did that for us so that we would never have to suffer the wrath and the judgment of God. He already bore that for us. So at the judgment seat of Christ, all that we're going to get judged for is our faithfulness or our unfaithfulness as Christians. It's going to be for reward or loss of reward. And so if we mess up and we don't live a good Christian life or godly life or be obedient, we're going to suffer loss of rewards. Romans 8:1 tells us there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Thank God we will never be at the great white throne judgment to be condemned or sentenced. So what we see here in Revelation chapter 20 is the judgment of all unbelievers. It's called the great white throne judgment. They will be judged based upon what is recorded of their lives in these books. And everything that they have ever done, said, thought, you know, stuff they should have done that they didn't do or the wicked things that they did, all of it is going to be brought out. Now for us, all of that gets erased and canceled and wiped away by the blood of Christ because we're forgiven the debt of our sin. But they still have a debt that they have to pay. The wages of sin is death. So first we see the awesomeness of Jesus here. Sitting on the great white throne, John tells us in John chapter 5, verse 22, that the Father judges no one but has entrusted all judgment to the Son. I've said this many times. Every single human being that has ever lived will meet Jesus either as their Savior or as their judge. And if you're at the great white throne judgment, all you're there for is your sentencing. That's it. Now, we're told here that Jesus is so awesome that the earth and the heaven fled away from before him. Imagine that. You know, people say, oh, when I meet the Lord, I'm going to say this or that. No, you're not. You're going to be freaking out. You're going to be speechless. There's not going to be any Mr. Big Shot when they stand before the Lord at the judgment day, because it's going to be his holy and awesome presence. Look at verse 12. Back in our text, notice what it says next. And it says, and I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. So John describes this to us. Can you imagine how scary that would be if God judged you for your life? I know, man, I don't want that. I would not want that. I can tell you that. I thank God that I'm forgiven. I thank God that he took away my sins and he was punished in my place. But you see, there's a book here, and it says if your name is not written in this book, it doesn't contain your name, you're done for. And that's the book of life. You know, a lot of people make a big to-do about, you know, this membership or that membership. I can tell you, you can belong to 100 churches, 100 organizations, and if your name is not written in the Lamb's book of life or the book of life, you're done for. That's the only book that matters. The roll call in heaven is your name in that book. Because if not, you are burnt toast. And it comes down to, do you have a personal relationship with Christ? Does he live in you? Has he forgiven you? Do you serve him? Have you yielded to him? It comes down to that issue right there. And if you haven't done that, I encourage you today to make that commitment to Christ, to follow him, to give your life to him. Because if not, you're going to be here at the great white throne judgment. And you will be lost for eternity. Look at verse 13. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. There's a holding place already where people are already in torment, and that's going to give up the dead. And they were judged, each one according to his works. See, not obeying the Lord, not knowing the Lord, will bring you to a place of judgment. And we're told here that the sea and death and Hades delivered up the dead that were in them. Some people die out at sea, right? The Titanic, shipwrecks, they get eaten by sharks. No big deal. The Lord can take care of that. They're going to come to life again, and they're going to stand before God at the judgment seat. And everyone will be judged according to their works. Hebrews chapter 10 says this, it is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Daniel chapter 12 tells us this, your people, everyone whose name is found written in your book will be delivered. How awesome is that? Every believer will be delivered from the wrath of God, the judgment of God, and from the second death. Then it says, multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. There are two categories of people in the end. Those that rise to everlasting life, and those who will rise to shame and everlasting contempt. Jesus said this in John chapter 5, verse 28. He said, do not be amazed, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. So the question is this morning for you personally and me, for all of us, and I'm telling you this, I don't know about you, but I don't want to be judged according to my works. I want to be judged according to God's mercy and according to God's grace and according to the fact that Christ bore my sins and has covered me with his blood so that my sins are forgiven. If I was judged based upon my good works versus my evil, it would be like this. Because I'd be toast. My good works are like a feather. My bad works are like a shot put, you know? And so I don't want to be judged like that. I want to be saved and cleansed by the blood of Christ and be forgiven and justified because of his mercy and his grace. The word justified is a beautiful word. It says that when we trust in Christ, we are justified just as if I'd never sinned. Look at verse 14 and verse 15. Let's finish this off. It says, then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So how to avoid the second death? The only way to avoid the second death is this. If you're born once, you're going to die twice. If you're born twice, in this life, you will only die once. What do I mean by that? If you're born once and you're never born again spiritually, you're never forgiven of your sins, you're going to die twice. You will go to the second death. But if you're born twice, you're born physically and then spiritually, born again now by accepting Christ and trusting in Christ and putting your faith in what he accomplished for you on the cross, then you are born twice and you will only die once. The second death, the lake of fire, will not touch you. You see, look back at verse 6. And we see who participates in the first resurrection. Look at chapter 20, verse 6. It says this. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. They shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So the second death can't touch the believer. The lake of fire will never be thrown into the lake of fire, never experience the second death. And so look at verse 15 as we finish finally. It says, and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. See, multitudes, sadly, will be lost. Jesus said it. Wide is the gate, and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter therein. But narrow the gate, and narrow the road that leads to eternal life. He says that only a few find it. Now, I want to close off this morning's service like I did at the first service. And that is with an invitation to you guys. And it's an invitation that God gives to us from heaven. And what sad words here. They were cast into the lake of fire. Now, those are sad words, but they're unnecessary. And what I mean by that is I hope that none of us in this room end up in the lake of fire in the end. Because we don't need to, we don't have to, because God offers to us forgiveness of sins and eternal life. And I encourage you, if you are not a believer today, that you repent of your sins, acknowledge your sin, your sinfulness before God. Ask the Lord to come into your life and to forgive you and to cleanse you and take residence in your heart and make you his own so that your name is in his book. So that you will never, ever become a resident of the lake of fire. And so the most important question is your name in the Lamb's book of life? And you better make sure that it is. That's all I can say. I keep saying we're going to end, huh? We're almost going to end, but look at one more verse. I don't want to leave this one out. Solomon, supposedly, according to Scripture, was the wisest man, I say second wisest, that ever lived. But listen to what he writes in the book of Ecclesiastes. At the end of his book, he lived for the world, trying to suck all the joys and pleasures of the world that it had to offer, money and women and wine and song and you know, laughter, everything, building stuff. He was the richest man that ever lived, even to this day probably. At the end of his book, he comes to a conclusion in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 13. It says, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. John the Baptist said to his audience, flee from the wrath to come. How do we flee from the wrath of God? We run into the loving arms of Jesus, who wants to save us from the wrath of God, who came to save us and deliver us so that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but would have everlasting life. What a beautiful offer from God. Do any of us deserve to go to heaven? No way. But God offers it to us as a free gift to whosoever would believe. What a blessing. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, we come before you this morning. We thank you for sending your son Jesus to save sinners. Lord, I'm a big one, big sinner that you came to save. Thank you, Jesus, that you bore my sin and you took my punishment. And what I deserved, you took and you suffered and you died in my place. You bore my sins on your body so that I would never have to experience the wrath and the judgment of God or go to the lake of fire, lost and perishing in my sins. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. Father, I pray that no one in this room would either, that they would not be lost either. That everyone in this room, Lord, would be yours, would surrender their hearts and their lives to you today. To trust in Jesus to be their only way of escape, to save them from their sins. Lord, you know our hearts. Search our hearts. If there's anyone in here that needs to make a commitment to you, Lord, may this be their day of salvation, their day of crossing over from death, sure death, to life, from condemnation to justification. And with your eyes still closed, your heads bowed, if there's anyone here this morning who wants to give their lives to Christ, you haven't done it and you know you need to do it, I want you to raise your hand and just say, I want to give my life to Jesus today. I need a Lord, and I need him to be my Lord. I need him to be my Savior, because he has not been. If you're here, just slip your hand up and say, I want to give my life to Jesus. Don't be embarrassed. He wasn't embarrassed to die for you on the cross. Anyone, just raise your hand. I see your hand back there, way in the back to my left. Anyone else? Don't be embarrassed. Say, I want to give my life to Jesus today. Anyone else? Praise the Lord. I see your hand down here, young man. Anyone else? Today, I want to give my life to the Lord. I don't want to fight the Lord anymore. I don't want to be his enemy. I want to stop running. I see your hand way back there in the back as well. Today is your day of salvation. We don't know if we have tomorrow, but the Lord is merciful. A lifetime of sin can be erased by making a commitment to Christ and being forgiven. What a blessing. Anyone else, one last time. If you want to give your life to Christ and you haven't done it, raise your hand. All right. Praise the Lord. All right, let's pray. You guys that raised your hand said you want to make a commitment to Christ, simply say this prayer to the Lord from your heart, okay? It has to be from your heart. But the Lord hears every sinner that cries out to him for salvation. Say these words, Lord Jesus, I come to you today, a sinner, sorry for my sins, a sinner in need of a Savior. Lord, I'm sorry for all my sins and for what they did to you. I'm sorry for what they did to myself, and I'm sorry for what they've done to others. Lord, I pray for forgiveness today, that you'd wash away all my sins. And Lord, that you'd come into my heart and take permanent residence to be my Lord and my Savior. Lord, today I surrender my life to follow Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for dying on the cross to pay all my debt. Thank you for eternal life as a gift. Today I receive it. Fill me with your Spirit and teach me how to be a follower of Jesus. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Praise the Lord. God bless you guys. Praise the Lord. Amen. All right. We're ending the service now for reals. And then if you need prayer, anyone need prayer, there's going to be people in the prayer room. Then there's going to be a potluck afterwards for people that are in the prayer room or want to be part of the prayer room. They're going to have some stuff about that on the other side. There's also burritos for sale over there, right? Yeah, there's burritos for sale if you guys want to buy some burritos. The Lord bless you. Have a great week. And you know what? Pray for Silver City. Pray for an outpouring of the Holy Spirit on our town. Pray for the upcoming Good Friday service and Easter service. And invite people to come out, because people will come to those services, amazingly, because it's sort of like a tradition. But you know, a lot of them need the Lord in their lives. Amen? God bless you. Love you guys.